pray for now. This time, then, to open up in God's Word to 2 Samuel. I believe there are copies in the pews, perhaps. If not, I hope you have one with you. 2 Samuel, we're going to be reading a selection of verses. So I used to try and keep you guys up to date with where we were in our various series, but lately you have fallen far behind. And as it was a little last minute, you're jumping right into where we will be with Living Water this afternoon. And it's a bit of a different type of passage and sermon. It is we're covering two chapters this morning, essentially. Two chapters almost of the Bible. But we're going to just read a selection of verses. So we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. And then I will alert you to where we're moving as we read. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, certainly be sure to listen carefully as we give our attention together to the reading of God's Word. So begin with 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Samuel takes us on. Please come on in if you'd like to join us. 2 Samuel 2, beloved, please pay attention to me. Thank you. 2 Samuel 2 brings us into the enthronement or the battle between David as the anointed king in Judah and Ishbosheth as the one that Abner has set up as a descendant of Saul to rule 11 of the 12 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel. So begin our reading then in 2 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young man now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let him arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And we'll turn to verse 25 of chapter 2 and continue reading verse 25. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. We'll begin in chapter 3, verse 1, for our last section of reading. We'll read to verse 13. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Kileab, by Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Micah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of David. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you." We'll end the reading of God's word there. Again, as mentioned, a little bit of a longer passage. We're going to be looking at the broader themes here that are happening in the transition between when David is ruling only in Hebron, only over the tribe of Judah, and when David becomes the king of all Israel. And as we do so, we're going to be focusing on it under the concept and idea of how God's kingdom comes. The passage before us is a messy passage. It's got a lot there, a lot of rather disturbing things. We read of the battle by the pool of Gibeah. And just a little fun fact, Gibeah's pool was a man-made pool 37 feet wide and 82 feet deep. A remarkable thing. I think of how they would have done that in those days with the materials they had. Anyway, we read the story of how the two armies meet around the pool of Gibeah, how Abner suggests they have some of the young men compete. And in that competition, all 24 of the young men are killed in the same way, each one grasping their opponent by the head, thrusting the sword to the side, and all 24 fall down together. But the story doesn't end there. After that, if we had kept reading, we would have followed the news of how Asahel, a brother of Joab, pursues Abner because he's such a fast runner. And Abner tries to warn him off. Asahel will take no warning, and as a result, Abner will kill Asahel by taking his spear butt end first and thrusting it backwards so hard, or either a combination of the strength of Abner's thrust and the speed of Asahel's running, that the spear, butt end first, will actually go through Asahel's stomach. It's a messy, messy passage. Then we find Abner claiming allegiance to the house of Saul and turning around and saying he'll give the kingdom to the house of David. What are we to make of this? So the question and the way we want to tackle the passage is to ask how God brings his kingdom. How does God's kingdom come? How does God bring his king to rule on the throne? I want to ask that this morning, particularly to look at how God's kingdom still comes today. And we're going to do that in seeing two primary points. The first is that it is not by the power of man. And the second is not by the pride of man. We want to look at how God brings his kingdom, and in so doing, he steps aside, he goes around both the power of man and the pride of man. We want to see how instead God brings it through his son, Jesus Christ, who is one crucified in weakness and raised in the power of God. And then also how, as a church today, as Christians today, as people who want to grow in the things of the Lord today, how does God bring his kingdom in our lives personally, and how does God bring his kingdom through us in the lives of others? So that's the scope in which we hope to tackle this passage, looking at how God brings his kingdom and seeing those two points, not by human power, nor by human pride. So we'll begin looking by the question of human power. And here we want to tackle those verses of chapter 2 that we covered, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and we'll look just at the first few verses of chapter 3 as well. But in chapter 2, we find three episodes of conflict and battle within the nation of Israel. The 12 verses 12 that we've mentioned, the pursuit of Abner by Asahel that we've mentioned, and finally, when Asahel has fallen to the ground dead and all the soldiers see him and are stunned by the fact that this mighty man of God, this warrior of David's army, has died in such a gruesome way, Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursue Abner until the men are surrounded on a hill. And Abner cries out, as we've read in the Bible, "How long will this continue? Will the sword devour forever? Don't you know it will be bitter in the end?" Joab calls off his army, and Abner goes home, and Joab goes home. And although the ratio of the dead is 18 to 1 in favor of Judah, 18 to 1 in favor of the army of David, really no one's won. The end of the chapter has them bringing back Asahel's body and burying it in Bethlehem, and Joab going back to Ishbosheth. And neither side celebrates. Neither side has victory. Both sides, in a sense, go home with some level of defeat. The intriguing thing about this is that we're talking about the army of David. Now, what was David known for? What was David acclaimed for? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. David was the greatest warrior Israel had to offer. And David's men never lost a battle. When we go through the story of David's activities so far, we see them fighting against mass armies. Remember when he goes to free his wives and the families of the people from the Amalekite raiders. He goes and attacks them with 600 men, 200 of which he leaves at the brook. So 400 men go on. He fights the raiders and destroys them. The Bible tells us that everyone was destroyed except 400 young men who escaped on camels. And I love that story. Because David goes with 400 men, exhausted from a long march, and he routs an army so large that the Bible can say everyone was killed except 400 who got away. Makes you wonder how many there were to start with. If 400 got away, and it was so small a percentage of the army, that the inspired author could say that everyone was destroyed except 400. David was a great warrior. David was a mighty man of valor. And yet in God's sovereign providence, David's kingdom would not come through battles he won, or even battles he fought. To the contrary, God would keep him out of the battle between the Philistines and Saul, so that he was not even in the picture when Saul was killed. And then when there begins to be an internal conflict within the nation of Israel, Joab takes center stage. We don't even hear the name of David. David is not involved in the battle, and really there is no victory, no definitive battle victory that brings the crown to David's head. And I think that's rather significant, and it's rather beautiful. God delights to build this kingdom in such a way that all surpassing glory is always of him and not of us. Even when the story goes on in chapter 3, we begin to read how David's house grows stronger and stronger, and it tells us about his sons. If you've studied your Bible much, take a look at the names of those sons. One of the ways that a king in that time would consolidate his power and show his strength would be to marry many wives. And David's wives, many point out, they have political rationale behind them. Two are from Judah, thus strengthening David's hold in Judah. One is from the land of Geshur, which is actually the closest country to Ish-bosheth, right on the border of David's enemy. David marries the daughter of a king who's right on the border of his enemy. There's definitely some political ideas here. When you read through the sons of David, born when he's in Hebron. Three of them, beloved. Three of them will rebel against God. Three of them will die in their sin. The other three we never hear of again. There's a beautiful contrast happening here that shows us that it is not going to be on the power of human might. God's kingdom will not be built because David is going to be a great father, because his children will somehow all be filled with the Holy Spirit. Although David was a man after God's own heart, beloved of the Lord, many of his kids did not walk with the Lord. Let's be mindful of what that teaches us about the kingdom of God. It is not by the power of man, and it never has been. That's why when we fast forward the picture to the greater kingdom, the kingdom of David's son, Jesus Christ, we see such a beautiful thing when Jesus commands his disciples to bring swords to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter says, we have two, and Jesus says, that's enough. But when Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus tells him to put the sword away because those who fight by the sword will die by the sword. And then he follows up by saying to Peter, do you not think that if I asked my Father in heaven, he would not send 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? In those words, Christ is setting the kingdom up on a whole new foundation. It is not about military power. It is not about the power of man. It is all about God bringing his kingdom in his way by his promise. So the all-surpassing power is always of God and not of us. And the result, of course, is that Jesus is crucified in weakness. He's crucified in a way in which the world will mock him, say that this cannot be the Son of God. Because if he was, he could never be put in such a position of shame and powerlessness. And yet in that very act, beloved, Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians 8 that Christ became poor that we might become rich. That in that very act of surrendering his power, we find our strength, we find our redemption, and God's kingdom is established. God's kingdom is not built by human power. And it never has been. What does that mean then? What does that say to us? And what does that mean for us today? Well, a few things. the reign of Christ and the joy of Christ and knowing Christ and growing in Him. Beloved, it never comes by our strength. It never comes by our strength. I love the idea of spiritual discipline. Last week, we had a profession of faith at Living Water, and Alyssa Bierstaker was professing her faith. And Alyssa loves to run. She loves to be active. And so I got to pick a verse for her, and I picked from 1 Timothy 4 that she should discipline or exercise herself toward godliness. For physical exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having benefit both in this age and in the age to come. I had a little fun with Alyssa. And I got to pick a verse that hopefully she had a little fun with as well. But I love the verse. We are called to spiritual discipline. We are called to fight the good fight of the faith. We are called to finish the race. The Christian life involves the active striving of everything that is in us for God and for His glory. And to be a Christian means, beloved Lord, we take up the armor of God and we fight the battle of God. Yet beautifully, God's kingdom is never established upon the power of man. Beautifully, though God calls us to discipline ourselves and fight for the battle that is before us, it is always one established and founded only upon Jesus Christ. How do those two things go together? How is it that we must fight with all that is in us, and yet the kingdom of God is never based on the power of man? I think the most beautiful thing is seen in John chapter 15, verse 4. And there Jesus is speaking of how He is the vine and we are the branches. And He says these words, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." We've got to fight. We've got to be disciplined. But for what? What is the goal of our fight? What is the goal of our discipline? Beloved Lord, the goal of our fighting must be that we can abide in the One who is mighty, that we can abide in Jesus Christ. The pursuit of the Christian life, the reason we fight, the reason we strive, is simply this: to remain in Jesus. We're like a lame man having to win a foot race. And the only way we can do it is by latching ourselves onto the back of One who is mightier than we are. The fight is not that we win the race in ourselves. The fight is that we hold on to Christ. And He carries us all the way to glory. And that is how the kingdom of God is always built. The people of God fight, but they fight that they may know Jesus. They may know His power, His love, His favor, His beauty. And therefore, the fight is always one which reminds us of where the true power of the kingdom will always lie. It's not in us, but in Christ. And that's how God always brings the kingdom. Heard it compared at other times to a golfer who's trying to learn how to hit the ball further down the fairway. And in an effort, he keeps swinging the club harder and harder and harder. And the harder he swings the club, the more the ball spins one way or hooks another. Until finally, they learn that perfect relaxation that rests and swings gently and smoothly, and the ball goes right where you want it to go. Beloved Lord, the secret of a Christian life and the secret of the Christian faith is to know what it is to abide in Jesus Christ and not attain the end by our own efforts, but by our own efforts to find ourselves carried by the Savior, victorious in the Savior. So we have a question. Do you still know what it is to fight for the kingdom of God? To know what it is, the kingdom doesn't come by your strength or by your power. The grace of God is always made perfect in weakness. And it's only when we're able to confess our weakness, our inability to fight sin, our inability to conquer temptation, our trembling at obedience, our trembling at sharing the gospel, our trembling at standing up for Christ. It's only when we know what it is to confess those things and to find our strength in Jesus that we'll ever find advancement, that we'll ever know what it is to see the kingdom personally. And how about corporately? How does the concept of Christ's power work in a corporate setting? It's actually a rather beautiful thing. God's kingdom and God's church is never built based on powerful people. It's never built based on powerful people. One of my favorite passages comes in Acts chapter 4 when the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin and called to give an account for the healing they gave to a man who was begging at the gate of the temple and who was lame and who God healed through the hand of Peter. And when they are admonished not to teach anymore or speak anymore in the name of Christ, they answer with great courage and great boldness that they cannot help but speak of the things they have seen and heard, because salvation is in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. When the men of Sanhedrin see the conviction and hear the power of the words of Peter and the disciples, they come to one conclusion. And that conclusion is that these men have been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. You want to know how the kingdom is built? It's not by the greatest orators. It's not by the most influential people. It's not by the people who know what it is to motivate people and to make many friends. But love the Lord, the kingdom is built by those who know what it is to be with Christ. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, chose to turn the world upside down through fishermen. And today, beloved Lord, God still turns his world upside down by men and women and children who have no credentials to their name to boast of, who have nothing in themselves to bring to the table, and yet know what it is to be with Jesus Christ, that know what it is to find the power of God not in themselves, and we speak the things that God has spoken, and we speak them the way he's spoken, and the goal is to point people not to ourselves, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. God always builds his kingdom in this way. It is not by the strength of man. So consider yourselves. Are you weak? Are you needy? Do you have little to bring to God, little to bring to the table? You need only one thing. It's Jesus Christ. Is he your strength? Is he the courage of your heart? Is he the reason you will stand up and speak the things of God? Then, beloved Lord, God will do great things. Because he has always built his kingdom through people weak in themselves, but mighty in Christ. Mighty in Christ. That's beautiful. That as David takes the throne, God does so by avoiding the one thing we might think is his greatest asset, his military prowess. The power may be of God, and not of man. The beauty of God's building of the kingdom is always in seeing God work in the weakness of man to show the all-surpassing powers of him and not of us. Secondly, God's kingdom is not built by human pride. After David is spoken of with his wives and sons, we read in verse 6 that, in the second half of verse 6, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. We read this passage in our scripture reading. We read how Ishbosheth thinks that Abner has taken a concubine of Saul. And in those days, if you took the wife of the former king, you were in essence making a move for the throne. You remember what Absalom did when he came into Jerusalem after David had fled. He took all David's concubines, left in Jerusalem, and he pitched a tent on the roof of the palace. And he publicly showed that he was trying to take over the throne of his father. Now, intriguingly, we don't hear in the Bible whether this is actually true or not. There's certainly an allusion that it is true. It's certainly a fact that Abner doesn't deny that he's done this. And he simply gets upset that Ishbosheth questions his loyalty. But there is no question that Abner is making a move to grant himself power. Verse 6 tells us that outright. He's trying to grant power in the house of Saul. And when Ishbosheth attacks him, what does Abner do? Though he claims loyalty, he turns right away and says, I'm going to give the kingdom to David. And there's a few things we have to note here. We've noted this in a previous sermon, but I'll note it again, even if it means going a little longer. When Abner sees the door of power in Saul's house close, he turns to David. And he claims that he will do what God... This is crazy. I don't know if you read verse 9 and 10. When you read that, did it jump in your head? Did you say to yourself, whoa, something's not right here? Abner says, I will do for David what God said he would do. Now you think of that. You think of that. You think of talking to someone who is working on bringing the gospel to a neighbor, and they're unbelieving, they're in rebellion, and your friend says, don't worry, I am going to do what only God can do. I'm going to convert that person. What would you say? You like say, just move a little way from me, because when lightning strikes, I don't want to get hit. You're claiming you can do what God has promised he would do? I think you've got things a little skewed. I think you've got things a little off. And later, Abner will be so bold in verse 12 as to asking the question, whose is the land? Now let me ask you, what's the answer to that question? Whose is the land? Come on now. Whose is it? God's land. The temptation is to say it's either David's land or it's Abner's land. Abner presumes it's his because he says, whose is the land? And then he goes on to say, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. I can give you everything, he says. Crazily, Abner's words most closely reflect the third temptation of Christ in the wilderness when the devil said to Jesus, fall down and worship me, and all these things I will give to you. Abner claims that if David makes covenant with him, Abner can bring the land to David, but the land isn't Abner's. Ultimately, it wasn't Ishbosheth's. It's God's to give, and it's God's to take away. Two things we want to note here. One, when Abner quotes the promise of God in verse 9, Abner reveals that the entire time he's been fighting against David, he has been knowingly fighting against the one that he knows God has promised the kingdom to. Everyone understand that? The reason Ishbosheth was king, the reason Ishbosheth opposed David is because Abner set him up. If we go back in the Bible, it'll say Abner took Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and brought him to Mahanaim and made him king over Israel. Abner did this. Abner anointed, well, he didn't anoint, he declared a new king contrary to David. And then he fought against David. Sometimes we pity Abner a lot because when Asahel's chasing him, he warns Asahel a couple times to back off, and when he doesn't, he hits him with the back end of the spear and kills him, and oh, poor Abner. He tried to avoid a fight, but, you know, ends up Asahel's dead on his spear. Poor guy. But in truth, Abner is a complete aggressor in this passage. He brings the army of Israel to within 5 miles of David's town. He says to Joab, let's have the young men fight before us. He is the one who began the conflict, and he began it even earlier when he crowned Ishbosheth king. Remarkably, we found out in verse 9 that while he did this, he knew better. He knew what God had actually promised. He knew who God's chosen king actually was. Have you ever sinned when you know better? Have you ever known the way that God has promised blessing in your heart, in your mind, and gone the opposite direction anyway? This is the sin of Abner, but beloved Lord, it's the sin of the human heart. To know what God has promised, to know where God has said we'll find joy, and to turn our backs on where God has said there'll be joy, and to pursue it in the ways we think are better, the ways the world promises better. It's pride, isn't it? Pride that would know the blessing of God. I think that we could be blessed apart from it. And then it's pride that would know the blessing of God. I think that it would be up to us to make it happen. Beloved Lord, Abner is a proud man. Remarkably, if we read on in the story, we find out that Abner's plans were cut short. If your Bible's open, please look at me with you. Look with me to 2 Samuel 3, verse 21. The intermediate verses have told us how Abner prepared and spoke to people in advance, getting them ready to come to David. In verse 21, Abner says to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Does anyone know what happens next? How does Abner's mission to bring all Israel over to David go? Does anyone remember? What happens next? Children, do you remember what happens to Abner? How does Abner end? before he can complete his mission, Joab calls him back to Jerusalem, pardon me, Hebron. And Abner thinks he's there under peace. Joab draws near to him, pulls out a dagger, and kills Abner in cold blood. Murder. Sin. But one that is yet the hand of God. And for all Abner's pride and for all his plans, the love of the Lord, Abner cannot accomplish them. And Abner will not accomplish them. In the province of God, David's kingdom will not be established through the pride of man. But nowhere is that more clearly taught than when the Son of God humbled himself to take the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of a servant, humbled himself to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You want to talk about pride? You want to talk about humility? You want to talk about how God establishes his kingdom, beloved Lord? God establishes his kingdom when Christ lays aside the glory of heaven to take on your sin and to die in your place. That's where the kingdom of God will find root. It's where the kingdom of God will show its power. In the very place of the greatest humility we've ever seen and ever beheld. God himself taking upon himself the sins of the human race, the sins of his chosen people. And the kingdom of God, from that moment on, shows over and over how it will never be established by pride. It's so beautiful to see how God deals with two of the most prominent disciples or apostles, pardon me, in the Bible. How God deals with Paul, formerly called Saul, so arrogant in himself, so sure of his own righteousness, until he meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's struck blind, and he's left helpless. Until God gives him light, and Paul comes to proclaim in Philippians 3 that everything that was gained in him is lost for the sake of the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. A proud man, broken to the dust, broken to the point where he will plead with God 3 times to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God will answer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul will turn around and say, "Therefore I will boast all the more of my weakness, that the power of God may rest on me." And Peter, have you ever asked yourself the question of why Jesus told Peter he would fall? Why didn't Jesus just let it happen? Why didn't Jesus just hear Peter say, "Lord, even if everyone walks away from you, I will never deny you"? And why didn't Jesus just say, "Well, we'll see"? Why did he turn around and say to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Why? The Bible tells us in Luke 22. It tells us that when the rooster crowed, Peter remembered the words of Jesus. He remembered what Jesus said. And he was broken so greatly that he went out and wept bitterly at the pride of his heart. The pride of his heart that had no basis and no ground for one who would be called the rock upon whom Christ would build the church. You see, pride has never had a place in the building of Christ's kingdom. And it never will. And what that means for you, what that means for me, is we have to slaughter the great dragon of pride within our own hearts. We have it all the time. I want to share with you just one way I feel my pride killing me over and over and over again. It's when I know God is calling me to do something and I put him off. I put him off. I'm not speaking of a voice from heaven where God speaks to me. I'm speaking of that renewed mind of Romans 12:2, where we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ and our conscience becomes clearer and sharper. And we know how we are to live, and we're convicted of how we are to live, and we have that conviction, we actually say no to God. I do it all the time. A conviction that should cause someone to express Christian love or mercy or compassion, and I think I'll do it later because I'm too busy with something else. A conviction that I should go and apologize to someone I've hurt. I convince myself it can wait, not because I'm too busy, but because in my heart I really don't want to do it. Conviction that I should stop a certain sin. But I have to turn now back to Jesus. And there are times, beloved, to my shame, where I shut out the voice of God, and I refuse to repent, thinking to myself that I can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin just a little longer, and I can repent later. Beloved, all these things are nothing but pride of heart that presumes it is ours to bring the kingdom of God. We are doing exactly what Abner said. Can we bring what only God can do? Can we grant ourselves repentance? Can we grant ourselves conviction to obedience? Can we grant ourselves the work of the Spirit that changes the heart? No, it's not ours to give. It's not ours to bring. I've told the story before of a good friend of mine who was at a retreat with me. And he had never confessed Christ, and I came to confess Christ. And at that retreat, God broke me quite significantly, so my friend knew I had come to faith in Jesus Christ. When we walked away from the place where we were spending our session, he came to me and he said, "Greg, I was this close to being with you. I was this close to being with you." And I said to him, "What's stopping you? What's stopping you, David?" And he said, "I'm just not ready yet. Maybe later. I'm not ready yet. Beloved of the Lord, is it ever ours to decide when God will speak and grab our hearts? Is it ever ours to decide when God will grant us that most wonderful gift of faith in Jesus Christ, or repentance to salvation? Is it ever ours to speak when God will give us growth by which he will use us in the kingdom of God?" The answer is no. It's not ours to bring. God's kingdom is his to give, his to build, and therefore the Bible is full of things like, "Do not quench the Spirit of God." Or today, if you hear his heart, hear his word, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," in Psalm 95. Personally, beloved, it means we must slay pride. The only way to slay pride is to humble ourselves in listening to God. There's no other way. There's no middle ground. Humility and obedience are one and the same thing. In the kingdom, to obey God means we die to self. And to die to self means we obey God. And then corporately, for the building of the kingdom in the world, how does this factor in? Personally, it means we must slay pride. How does it factor in corporately? And beloved Lord, Abner's words should make us cringe in our seats. Should affect how we deal with other people too. When we disciple someone, when we share the gospel with someone, when we teach someone, whether it's in cadets or kingdom seekers, whether it's on the street with a neighbor, whether it's children in our house. Beloved Lord, we must always have a mindset and awareness that while one may plant and another may water, only God gives the growth. I don't remember taking home a bean plant when you were in science class in elementary school. Did anyone do that? You get a little cup, and you put a bean in it, the soil, you have to water it and wait till the bean plant sprouts. You know, you put in the soil, you water it. Some times, I don't remember my history, but some kids I know, they might have watered it, they might have put it in the cup, and nothing comes. And you come back to science class, and some kids have a vine, you know, 2 feet tall. And some kids have a cup of dirt with nothing in it. A teacher pours out the cup of dirt and finds the seed. Maybe there's a tiny little break in the seed's case and a tiny little shoot coming out, and there's nothing else. The student says, "You know, I did everything they did, and nothing grew." How much that must be part of our Christian mentality. Whether we are parenting, discipling, evangelizing, counseling. We give the words, we speak the gospel, we point to Christ, we pray. We work in this, we really do. But at the end of the day, we lay down all our efforts, and we say, "If God does not build the house, the workers will toil in vain. If God does not guard the city, the watchmen guard it for nothing." See, this is how God builds his kingdom. It's how he's always built his kingdom. On a power that is not ours, but his. And on a humility that shows it. A humility that recognizes it. A humility that delights to come to the only one who's able to build and do what we can't do. The only one who can truly build the kingdom of Christ is Christ himself. Beloved, whether it's our personal lives and our growth with Christ, whether it's our church, whether it's our evangelism, ask yourself these two questions. Do you know what it is to confess and believe the kingdom of God will not be built based on your power or strength or wisdom? Do you know it? Do you live like it? Is that shown the fact, beloved Lord, that by God's grace, though we fight it all the time, we're striving to humble our hearts before Him, to hear Him, to live for Him, to take all our efforts and bring them before Him in prayer, confessing that we can do nothing but He must do all. You see, because God's kingdom has always been built to the weakness of man, that finds in its weakness the greatness of God. Whether we've been a Christian for a year or for 10, may God not stop showing us the weakness of man and the greatness of God. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do confess that so often we are so rich in pride, and we ask that you will break our pride. With the mercy you gave to Peter and to Paul, you expose us and help us to see what we truly are in ourselves, that we may know that we can be what we ought to be only in Christ. It may be our greatest joy and pride to abide in Him, to dwell in Him, to listen to Him, and to love Him. Father, please forgive our sin. Please forgive the many times we have closed our ears to your voice. We have listened only to ourselves. Father, will you change us, we pray. Will you, in your grace and mercy, show in us and through us that the all-surpassing power is of God and not of man. Will you build your kingdom? Will you glorify Christ? Will you allow the lost to be found? Will you allow the hurting to be comforted? Father, may you do so in a way by which all true glory goes to you, because your church knows all the power is yours. Help us, we pray, and guide us in Jesus' name.